All right, this week is kind of the potpourri, the hodgepodge, the bring out your dead of this class, where we've got a couple other issues we want to work through as we approach describing the particular identity of this church and this congregation. I also want to pick up a couple of things from the last 2 weeks where Austin and I were both rushed at the end, and there were some things there that I just want to make sure get said clearly and give you the opportunity to ask questions, because really I want to get a few things out on the table topically, and then I want to hear what questions you have for either or both of us about the things we've covered in this class. And so these will seem a little bit random, and they kind of are, just because I want to move with a bit of speed through some of the things that I'd like to just make a comment or two about. So the first is about the worship service itself. And Austin talked about the regulative principle and this idea that the guidepost for what we do in worship would not be our imagination, except where God says, no, don't do that. But our guidepost would be what God says specifically he will bless, and let's do those things. And I always sort of joke and say, and see if we have need or time for anything else. And the answer in my experience is you won't. You won't have need or time for anything else, because if you use the means that God has promised to bless, God's blessing will be in them, and it will be enough. And I say that because that's core to the identity of our church. We are never going to be a church of a full calendar of events. We are never going to be a church of full age-specific programs that keep all ages and genders engaged in unique, direct, specified ministries at every moment of the week. In part, because we want you to do that sort of day-to-day life with your neighbors. We want you in your neighborhoods and in your schools and in your businesses and in your spheres of influence, building relationships and lives with people that you actually have time and margin for, because you don't have to be in this building with these people every moment of every day. The more important reason why we're not going to be that kind of church is because we believe that if we will do the things God has specifically appointed, it is enough. It's not primarily a posture of being against those other things. It's a posture of being so for and satisfied with the things that God has clearly promised to bless and given us to do that it's enough. And then we have the time and the margin in our lives, in our emotional energy, in our social calendar, to go and engage with the world as those who have enough already from God. And so that's why we're sort of all in on Sunday. We are all in on Sunday because we believe that if you will come, is Sunday school required? No. Is Sunday school, let me ask it a different way. Is there a better way you could be using this hour? Well, when and if there is, do it. When and if there is, use that hour the better way. There's no law that says you have to be here at Sunday school. But you should be using that hour in an intentionally better way. And what we should be providing for you here, it's why we guard the teaching ministry the way we do, is something that can actually compete. It's something that we say, if we dig into God's word and how that applies to your life, and we think carefully together, and we take your questions, and we have discussions together, wrestling through challenging things, that will be of high value and something that God will use. Worship is required. Do not forsake the gathering together. Now, that doesn't mean you should come with the flu. It doesn't mean that God is going to strike you down if you fail to come on a given Sunday. But it matters very much that God has said what he offers you in that service and what he will do in that service is not something he offers and does anywhere else. Is all of life worship? Yes. Can you meet with God and learn from God and live a life before the face of God on a Tuesday afternoon? Absolutely. But do you know what you don't have on a Tuesday afternoon? The word of God from the man of God that God has specifically called to be the prophet of God in your life, speaking to you from God's word under the power of the Holy Spirit in a context where the Holy Spirit is dwelling among us and with us for the purpose of enlivening and enriching that worship. Why would you want to miss that? And that's really what I mean. I cannot emphasize enough, the attitude of our church is not about you must do this. The attitude is a question with a smile. What else would you rather be doing? What else would you rather be doing? There are times where I get up on a Sunday morning, Austin gets up on a Sunday morning, and the first answer in our brains is, I would rather be sleeping another hour. I would rather get to the golf course before all the good tea times are gone with good weather. I would rather get to the restaurant lunch table before the Baptist beat me to it. Experience has taught us that as with many other decisions in life, not all that glitters is gold. And the thing that looks so appealing in that moment is going to be a flash in the pan of satisfaction. And the thing that is actually of higher value, that will be more fulfilling, more sustaining for the week ahead, is getting my butt in the car and getting here and putting myself in the worship of God among the people of God under the preaching and the sacraments. And so that's our attitude about everything. That's our attitude about Sunday school. Now, again, worship is a special, Sunday worship is the one the Bible says, don't forsake this. Lots of other things, Sunday school, prayer meeting, even the fellowship lunch afterwards, are nice to haves. They're not mandated by Scripture. There's no obligation there. But I don't want you running your filter through, is there an obligation here? I want your filter through, what is better that I could be doing with this time? Getting to know deeply brothers and sisters by breaking bread together, asking questions, listening, letting them share your burdens. What is a better use of that time? And so you get to do that. And you hear us say so many times, it's a get to, not a have to. And that's what we mean. The filter you should run on, will I do this, is I get the opportunity to do this. Is there something better I could be doing? And if there is, your conscience is clear. Go with God. But many, many times, there won't be. And if there looks like something that is, it's fool's gold that doesn't last. And so the worship service, Austin did a good job of going through the elements of the service, so I won't do all that. But let me just tell you about the bookends. The invocation, where the people of God come before God and ask God to come to them. Some of you, many of you have heard me tell the story before in seminary of we had to do several practice worship services on campus where everybody plays different parts. And you like, I know it seems weird, but how else do you learn how to do these things? And one of my classmates was particularly known for just these gorgeous, eloquent prayers. He was an amazing prayer. And he had the invocation in this particular service. And he gets up there, and there's nothing showy about it. I don't mean that he's fancy or highfalutin. I just mean that man wants you to see the face of Jesus when he prays. And so he is praying his heart out, and it is gorgeous. And we all listen, and we are humbled that we cannot pray the way that man prays. And then he finished, and then my professor looks at him and says, that was a wonderful and beautiful invocation with only one flaw. You failed to invoke the deity. You see, an invocation has a particular job. It's not just a beautiful prayer. It's invoking the deity. That's the invocation. Lord, come be with us. Spirit, come to us. Dwell with us. Dwell in us. It says nothing we're about to do matters if God himself is not in it. You get a chance to be a part of something that God himself is in and promises to be a part of. Whew, that should be a good day. And it should be a good day whether you come in riding on the heights of the mountaintop. My lines fall in pleasant places. I can see God's blessing all around me. Contentment is dwelling in my heart. I am so grateful to be able to come into worship with a God who has been this good to me. And isn't it exactly as true if you're coming in the bottom of the pit, the cords of Sheol are encompassing around me. And God says he will be with me now. Oh, what an opportunity. You want to talk about a get to, not a have to? That's worship. And then how does worship end? What's the other book end? This is part of why, as Stephen told you a few weeks ago, we decided to discontinue the Q&A, is worship should end with God speaking his blessing on his people. That should be the last word that you hear in the service of worship, is God saying to every single one of you who love him and trust in him, my blessing is upon you. Because what I'm asking you to do now is not easy. I'm asking you to go out into the world and to be salt and to be light and to be my disciples. I'm asking you to trust in me in a world of insecurity and uncertainty. What I'm asking you to do is not easy. Here's my blessing for you to go do it. Is that enough? Whew, yes, that is enough. Nothing else would be enough, but that actually is enough. So that's our worship service, that we're brought in and gathered into a place where God promises to be with us. And that's why we start with an invocation, and then we are sent out into a life and a world that is not easy with God's promised blessing. Every single week, the reminder of God's promised blessing, so that no matter where we are, mountaintop or pits of Sheol, that's the true sense of the expression, God meets you where you are. There's lots of other ways that expression is used that are not real helpful, but that is an absolutely true way. A lot of us experience churches in other times of life where part of coming to church was putting on a mask. Just part of getting dressed for church was also putting on this mask of everything is great. And we don't ever want to be that. We don't ever want to be the place where that's part of your wardrobe for Sunday mornings, is playing pretend, as if God doesn't see your problems, and as if these brothers and sisters around you are not some of the very means God has appointed to help you with that burden. All right, sacraments real quick. Pam had asked the question about godparents, and Austin answered correctly that that's not something we do in Presbyterianism. I just wanted to add to that, part of the reason why we don't do it is because we do something better. We have the entire congregation say before one another and before God that we are going to assist you and love you and pray for you and help you in the bringing up of these children. You can do whatever you need to do in terms of chain of custody with your will in the event that you had a fatal accident. But what matters more is that you are raising these children in an environment where people don't look at your kids and think, oh, that's their problem. Where people look at your kids and think, how can I help that child? How can I help you? How can I bless you? How can I love them? How can I encourage you? We had a conversation this weekend. So parenting is really, really hard. Really hard. And that's not a knock on kids. You're not unusual children. Growing up is really, really hard. Growing up is really, really hard. Parenting kids who are growing up and parenting every child in a way that respects the individuality of that child and what they're thinking and going through is really hard. What a great blessing to have an entire community of believers who say, I'm praying for you. I am praying for you. I have a sense of how hard that is. I know what you're doing. Keep it up. Oh, that's better. That's better than godparents. I want to point out the connection that Austin made between baptism and thinking about the Passover was a really, really important one. And I just wanted to make sure you didn't miss it. Have you ever thought about the infant children of the Passover? They're brought inside the house and under the blood, not because of their choice, but because they belong to believers who said, God is my children's salvation. Only God can save. That's what we're doing in baptism. We're bringing a child into the safety of the Christian household to say only God can save. It's a remarkable and beautiful thing. And incidentally, we're saying that exact same thing even in the baptism of an adult. It's harder to see, because two things are happening at the same time with an adult. A baptism where God speaks and a public profession of faith where an individual believer is speaking. Both of those things are important. With someone who's baptized as an infant, those events are separated by enough time. So you see them happen separately, and you can sort of conceptualize them a little more easily. With an adult, don't be confused. The exact same two things are happening. They're two different things. They're just happening at the same time. An adult is making that profession of faith, which matters, deeply matters. And God is saying, I save. I alone have the power to save. And if you believe in me, I will save you. The person just happens to be saying at that exact same moment, yes, I do believe in you, which is wonderful. Baptisms of adults are beautiful. It's a beautiful thing to see both sides of that saving relationship. But we cannot be confused. The power in baptism is of God, not of us. The question was asked last week, when God says the promise is for you and your children, what is that promise? And it's repent, believe, and be saved. And so when you pull any individual into the family and household of God, you're saying this is the house of promise. This is the family of promise. And no matter what someone believes about baptism, Stephen actually was the first person to point this out to me to think about. No matter what doctrine says someone says they believe about baptism, I don't know any parent, Christian parent, who raises their child as an unbeliever. Why are you teaching your little one to pray if you don't believe that that child is in the family and household of God until they ultimately call out to God personally and individually for salvation? That's just not consistent. We pull, by baptism, our children into the family and household of God, mark them out as belonging to a community that is defined by the promises of a saving God. And it's a very, very cool thing to do. It points to our inability. Baptism, more than anything else, points to our own inability to save and God's power to save. You see that very clearly in an infant. You should see the same thing in an adult. You just have to look a little harder.
I wish I would have said this to that question last week, but I was thinking more about it. These promises are for you. And I think we had just talked about the 1 Corinthians passage that likens baptism into Moses. I was thinking about that, like the wilderness years. These children are there with these families. They have been baptized. The Bible says that very clearly. They've been baptized into Moses. So they've been separated and named as his covenant people. But all the while they're in their wilderness, there's food, there is water, there is shade,
yeah,
there's warmth, and so there's these provisions for them, and that's got to be likened to a child, you know, with the same provision by the Spirit in a Christian household.
You don't deny your child the provision and blessing of God, separate from salvation. God brings lots of blessings. Salvation is the foremost among them. But God brings lots of blessings. You don't deny your child in a Christian household access to any of those blessings until they pass a certain test or utter a certain prayer. You heap those blessings on them, just as in the wilderness, those people had blessings heaped upon them. You also make it known, you declare in a child's baptism that life under these blessings is because of faith in God. It's contingent on repent and believe as an act of acknowledging that God alone saves, and that acknowledgement is incumbent upon them too. There's no getting out. There's no magic of because you're baptized in a Christian church, it doesn't matter what you do the rest of your life. It's very important that you take hold of the faith that God gives as a central identifying mark of your life. But then when you have your own children, are you going to say you have to live as if there are no blessings from God until such time as I am convinced that you have taken hold of the faith that God gives? Nobody does that. Nobody does it. So it's really just a matter of consistency. Where's the safety in which you want to raise your children? You want to raise them in the safety of the household of God, under the blessing of God, while you call them to take hold of God in faith. All right. Preaching communicates the same grace with the same power, the same effectiveness as the supper. And I say that because one of the things I want us to be really careful of in this church that we talk about a lot as a session is why we take the Lord's Supper weekly. And I thought Austin did a great job. He even did it in a less vulgar way than I typically do of why the argument that you do it less often so that it's more special doesn't make any sense, and why you would want to practice the Lord's Supper as frequently as you can. One of the things you need to be careful of when you're in a church that practices weekly communion is elevating the value of communion above everything else in the service. And you can start treating it like, well, that's the part where I really feel God the most. And so I want to get there. And that's the real value. And preaching is good for learning and for information. But I want to get to the feeling part of my religion. And Austin said this last week. The sacraments are a condescension to our weakness. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are God saying, you ought to be able to believe just by hearing. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Christianity is an oral faith. Creation is the word of God. Salvation is the word of God made flesh. Like that, on one level, should be enough. And God says, but I know you. I made you. I know your frame. I'm going to prevent, second commandment, all of these other visible and tangible things that you would try to use to make your religion seem more real. And I'm going to give you two sacraments that you can see and feel and taste and touch. And these are of God and they are not suboptimal, but they exist. The meat of the faith does not need them. The weakness of humanity needs them. That's what it is to say they're a condescension to our weakness. That doesn't make them less glorious. It makes God more glorious that he would give us such blessed things. But you can't make a competition of power between them. And we're going to be more drawn to the one that is tasting, touching, feeling because of our weakness, not because of our strength. And so we hold them both up. We magnify them both as amazing means of grace and tools of God, equal in power, the same grace manifested. And then questions about what brings someone to the Lord's table, which was well answered, but you ran out of time. So I was just going to add a couple minutes on that. Baptism, as Austin said, is a naming ritual. It's an initiation ritual. It acknowledges that you've been brought into the covenant family of God. Now, it doesn't, child born to Christian parents who is not baptized does not exist outside of the family and household of God. If you have children that are not baptized, they are not existing outside of the household and family of God. They just don't have the mark and the seal on their life. Mark and the seal matters, as was well taught last week. So it is better to have that than to deny it. I think the language was used, I don't remember by who, but it was, why would you want to miss out on that? If you get to have the sign and the seal and the mark of God saying you are part of my household and family, it's not a question of making that true. It was true the moment that child was conceived with a Christian parent. But marking that out as true is a beautiful thing. And so why would you want to miss out on that? So baptism is a naming, initiating ritual. Communion is kind of a confirming ritual. The value of communion is very much for the individual receiving communion to have that experience of God's acceptance and favor sort of forced upon them. Because we'll sit in our pews and we'll say, I'm such a phony. Nobody knows it. These people don't realize how far my heart was from God this week. God could never actually love me because I went back to this sin again and again. I'm over here grumbling against everyone in this room. We sit there and we think, I'm a disaster and God does not actually accept me. And then at the Lord's Supper, the minister of God says, hey, aren't you coming to eat? Aren't you coming to the table? Like, well, I'm not invited to that table. It's the prodigal son was invoked last week. It's exactly that. Of both sons act as though they're not always welcome at that table. And what makes them welcome at that table is their participation in the faith that God has given them, not their behavior this week or where their thoughts were 5 minutes ago or that kind of thing. And that doesn't let you off the hook for the supper is a serious thing in that it comes from God and is not to be taken lightly. I don't want to swing the pendulum too far the other way. But my experience with most believers is not that they take the supper too lightly. It's that they take themselves too seriously in the supper. God's contribution to the supper is far more important than yours. God sent out the invitations. God provided the meal. You need to lower your pride. It may be pride that's in the form of insecurity. I don't belong here, but it's still pride because I'm the judge of who belongs here, not God. See how that works? So because it's this confirming ritual, baptism is a completely passive sacrament. That's why I said, like with an adult, you're separating two things. There's the passive receptivity of the sacrament. The water is poured on you. You didn't have anything to do with the water. You didn't have anything to do with the pouring. You didn't have anything to do with the promise. This is not based on your ability. It's based on God's. And so that passive thing is happening. And then with an adult, you also have the active thing of professing faith in Jesus Christ, which is beautiful and glorious and wonderful and completely different from baptism. They just happen at the same time. In the Lord's Supper, you're actively participating in that sacrament. And when you look in the New Testament, we'll get there in a bit in 1 Corinthians. There's other passages we can talk about. But there are specific ways you're supposed to participate in the Lord's Supper. So you're supposed to examine yourself. What that does not mean is catalog every sin you can remember from the last week so that you can come to the table full of shame and burden and guilt. That is not what that means at all. What it does mean is know your sin and hate your sin. The examination of self in this context is to know and to hate. You are a sinner and sin is rebellion against God. Well, what's the purpose in the context of the Lord's Supper of doing that self-examination? He's inviting me to the table anyway. I ran off and squandered my inheritance and he's inviting me to the feast where he slaughtered the choicest, his own son. Oh, what wondrous love is this? That's the point of self-examination in the supper. That's also the answer to why infants shouldn't participate in the supper. There's no magic in the bread and the wine that just by having those in your body, something magical happens. The magic is in the substance of the thing received, but the thing received is not bread and wine. The thing received is the lamb slain for you. The thing received is the invitation to the feast, the seat at the table, the declaration, this is my beloved daughter or son. That's the thing received. So no, we don't believe that if your infant child were to receive bread and wine at communion, that they would be eating or drinking judgment on themselves. We could get into that passage another time. That's just not at all how this session understands that passage. That is not the issue at all. We are not afraid of God's judgment against unbelief. We don't know what the point is of someone participating in a meal where the blessing of the meal is not in some magic of the elements, but it's in the examination of self and then the reflexive remembering and believing in the provision of God in Christ through these elements. And what are we looking for then from children to bring them to the table? In my previous church, I got in trouble for this answer because it sounded smart aleck. I guess it kind of is. Do you know what I'm looking for when I'm the elder that's talking with a child about coming to the Lord's table? Talking with the parents first and then talking to the child. I'm looking for the same thing I'm looking for from an adult. I'm looking for an age-appropriate understanding that I am a sinner and that I hate sin, and an age-appropriate understanding for the power of God to save and to produce new life in Christ. If an adult is converted at 45 years old and hasn't grown up in the church and hasn't known all of the biblical language and hasn't been to Sunday school and hasn't learned all the framework and terminology, but that person has heard the gospel and God has opened their eyes to the fact that they are dead in their sins and trespasses, except God could save them. And that person says, I am a sinner in need of a Savior, and God has provided that Savior for me in Jesus, and I want to follow Jesus. If that 45-year-old person came to this church and made that profession, would any one of you hesitate to let that person join the church and receive the Lord's Supper? No, you wouldn't. Why do you do the same thing with your children? Not you personally. Why do we, the Christian church, do the same thing with our children? We say, well, we need something way more than that because I saw little Susie sin on Thursday and her heart is so deceitfully wicked. So's mine. And they let me administer the supper. All right, now, look, we'll be very careful. Spiritual things should not be handled lightly. What I'm saying is, if Scripture is our ultimate authority, Scripture doesn't give an age for when should children come to the Lord's table. And reasonable, thoughtful, Jesus-loving Christians can come to different conclusions on this. And extraordinarily rare is the case where this session would ever pressure a family about that. But I do want you to know, Scripture is our ultimate authority. Scripture's requirements for effective participation in the Lord's Supper are the ability to understand your own sin and the power of God to save and overcome sin. Remember and believe, right? And this is the same Scripture where the Jesus whose body and blood are at that table for us is on record as having said, let them come to me, and rebuking the disciples for saying, this isn't for you yet. Not the Lord's Supper, communion with Jesus. So we really, really are passionate on our session about, do not move the bar on those two things. So if your child has no heart level understanding of their sin and need for a Savior, we won't bring them to the table. If your child understands that they're a sinner and loves their sin and says, I hope that Jesus stays away from me so I can keep sinning, we're not going to let your child at the table. But if you know your sin in an age-appropriate way and you hate your sin and you believe that Jesus has the power to save and to overcome sin, you're kind of in the same place as me. And so we're going to be inclined to let you receive the same powerful means of grace that we receive. We're not going to withhold the preaching from you. We're not going to withhold the prayers or the singing. And we're not going to withhold the Lord's Supper. Questions about those? Tithing. Let's talk about tithing. We believe, as part of Sola Scriptura, in the continuity between the Testaments. We believe that the Old Testament and the New Testament are telling the same story about the same God, and that God does not change. And so the ways God works, the things God asks of us or requires of us, can change over time, but He's the one who says which ones change. And incidentally, He doesn't normally just say it when it changes. He'll sometimes tell you at the beginning, The nature of this law is not itself moral. It's pointing to a deeper moral reality. So think about the food laws in the Old Testament. The food laws were never, this thing is evil. It's this thing is ceremonially unclean. Well, what does that mean? Well, it points to a deeper reality that even just a tiny bit of uncleanness pollutes the whole thing. And it's really, really difficult for something to stay pure. And once something is impure, only God himself can make it pure. So then you get to the New Testament, and one of my favorite decisions of God in the working out of history is, behold, all foods are made clean. Yay! I love shellfish. So God speaks that way and says, this is different, and here's why. Occasionally, you'll have that implicitly. In the Old Testament, you have the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. There's a moral imperative there, that pattern of six and one, and what are you to do and to not do on the one? That never changed. But then you get to the New Testament, and the apostles, just by their behavior, made it clear that we're moving the day of the week where this takes place, because the greatest event in human history used to be God's rest, and so we should celebrate that every week. But that's no longer the greatest event in human history, is it? The resurrection is the greatest event in human history. So that's why we're going to take all of these moral principles and commands related to the Sabbath, and we're going to put them on the Lord's Day. And so Scripture speaks clearly. The New Testament does not talk in specifics about tithing. The New Testament carries forward lots of principles about generosity, about specific generosity to your local church, about the fact that the member's generosity to that local church is an obligation and not a choice, and that that generosity is to be used to pay the pastor so that you don't muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. All those principles carry forward. All of that's a long windup because people often say, well, I don't see 10% anywhere in the New Testament. And that's true. And if you decided that 11% was the right number, I'm not going to beat you over the head. Consistency with the Old Testament would suggest that 10% of our income from all sources, active income, our paychecks, passive income, our returns on our investments, that 10% of our income is the starting place for giving back to God as a sign of a lot of powerful spiritual things. It all belongs to him. That's a bold proclamation. This actually belongs to you. When we're kids, we say mine, or I guess when we're seagulls, we say mine, 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 mine. And when we tithe, we say yours. The second powerful spiritual thing tithing says is, and this one's really hard, I trust you to give me more later. Because what our self says is, I got to have this. I got to have this because you don't know what's next. I got to have this because... And what tithing says is, oh, all right, here. And I trust that you will give me what I need later. That is a powerful spiritual reality. And God calls us to generosity, I think, even going above and beyond that 10%. I think in supporting things that are beyond just our local church. But we have to start with our local church. The New Testament makes that very clear. And I don't see any reason in Scripture to suggest that 10% is not a good starting place anymore. This is not a hill that I'll die on. But I will tell you, I've never had this conversation with someone who wants to argue the under of 10% who's actually generous. The spiritual principle is not that you have to give 10%. The spiritual principle is that you have to give generous. So now argue with me over smaller numbers and show me how that you're actually generous with the resources God has given you. Well, that's easy for you to say. When you have X number of dollars, there are plenty of people who do not have X number of dollars. They have X minus 75%. Who trust God better than I do, that he will give more, and who are willing to say, as hard as it is, this is yours. So I think that's really important. We have online giving on our website. There's nothing wrong or problematic about that. Sometimes just timing or like there'd be all kinds of reasons to do it. I'm not making an anti-online giving speech here for a minute, but let me make a pro in-person giving speech for a minute, which is that it's an act of worship. It's not a bill pay. It's an act of worship. And when you drop that thing in the bag and it leaves your hands, have you ever wanted to just kind of follow it in for a minute? Sometimes I want to follow it in. When it leaves your hands, you are within the context of worship saying, it's yours and I believe you will give me more. Not more like health and wealth, you're going to magnify. No. Just like literally, these dollars and the thing they were going to provide for me, you'll provide that thing through another way, a different set of dollars, or somebody else's generosity, but you will provide for me, not this money that I'm putting in the thing. I think it's good for us to teach our children to put money in. So I know a lot of us have the practice, or did when they were little, of giving them a dollar to put in, which I think is good. And then when they have some income and making sure that they're doing that, which is really good. I would also tell you, parents, when your children get to the age where they can be appropriately discreet about things, I think your children need to see the size of the check you're putting in. Because what you don't want kids to think is that mom and dad putting in whatever they're putting in is as easy as the dollar I'm putting in. I think our kids should know that it's a sacrifice that we do by God's grace without that grumbling because of what we believe and what I just said. And I think sometimes they actually have to see numbers for that to happen. I think as they become teenagers and as they're more cognizant of the value of things, you don't get that when you're putting a dollar bill in. They blow dollars on ski ball, right? But to see a check, that's powerful. Any questions about tithing? One other unique aspect of this church is shepherding. I'm not going to say much about that here because I think you're going to hear that preached and taught and you're going to experience it. But I am going to ask you in the context of this class to pay attention to it. What do you think the under-shepherds of Jesus should be doing? Do you think they should be distant from your lives? Do you think they should leave what's happening in your life and in your walk with Jesus just between you and Jesus? Do you think the men that God has said will give an account for your souls and the shepherding of your souls, do you think those men should be indifferent to what's happening in your homes and in your families? And I know we live in a world that is rightfully scarred by church bullies. Men who walk around as if the power of the church is in something other than sacrifice and service. But that's not an excuse to resist or reject what the New Testament tells us, that the under-shepherds are to keep watch over your souls. We need to get to know you. We need to spend time in your households and you and all. There's no way we can understand the aroma and the tenor of your day-to-day life if we're not in your household from time to time. That's where you're comfortable. That's where your kids are comfortable. That's where we can observe. And we're not there to criticize and to shame. And we're there to help. We're there to pray and to encourage. Sometimes that encouragement is, the Lord calls us to this. I understand the temptation to do that, but I promise you there's life here. The thing you're looking for is here. The thing you feel you're lacking is here. How can we together help get here? If you don't want that, I hate to say this, this is not the church for you. Because we can't do anything else. We can't do anything else. Because we're going to stand before Jesus and give an account as those who were shepherds of your souls. And so this idea of, I love what you're doing in worship, but I'm not looking for that level of participation in my life. I'm sorry, we're not the church for you. We've experienced that in our lives, all of us, every man on this session. Ask our wives about it. Would they rather be in a life where their husbands have accountability and help and prayer and oversight and encouragement from a group of godly men? Or would they rather be a life where they and the children are left to fend for themselves based on whatever dad says is happening in the household? Absolutely issue that challenge to every woman in this room. Ask our wives.
Also, fun fact, we've lost more potential members probably
over that
shepherding than anything else.
Yeah. When people visit this church for a long time and we go through the membership class and we meet one-on-one and we talk about things, we have lost more families prior to joining over that point than anything else. We've even had people say to us, what I'm looking for is the chance to be anonymous for a while. Don't be here. If we ever bully you, if we ever tear you down rather than building you up, call out for help. That is wrong. That is not of God. But we cannot stand by and pretend that there's a way to love you and shepherd you well that says good luck with all that. I know that's a lot and kind of hodgepodge, but we wanted to get everything done. All right, we're dismissed. Thanks.